Let's pray before we look at God's word. Dear Father, we thank you for the letter to James, and as we begin this term, we pray that we would learn to be steadfast and that we would find a strength in you, dear Lord, grace and faith in you. Give us strength, we pray, and help us to look at this humbly this morning. Amen. So please keep your Bibles open into the letter of James, which is immediately after the letter to the Hebrews, towards the end of our New Testaments, as we look at chapter 1 together. Now, I've always wanted to use an illustration, one of the most powerful that I've ever heard. I've heard many preachers use this illustration about a man who suffered such a traumatic life but persevered. You're raised by an alcoholic father, serving as a journalist in Cuba, India, Sudan, where he rode in one of the last great cavalry charges. He was captured during the Boer War, managed to escape, sitting as a Conservative Member of Parliament before being appointed First Sea Lord of the Royal Navy, before his ambitious strategy that led to the tragedy of Gallipoli that he copped a lot of criticism for. Serving on the Western Front, helping to develop the first armoured fighting vehicle, which he named the Tank. One of the first to express concern over the rise of Adolf Hitler in the 30s before becoming Prime Minister on the 10th of May 1940 at age 65, and immediately faced with the fall of France, possible invasion of England, and a massive 10-month bombing blitz which cost the lives of 40,000 British and 1 million homes destroyed. But while these responsibilities were greater than those carried by any other human being on earth, as one man wrote, the last time I saw him, while the Battle of Britain was still raging, he looked 20 years younger than before the war began. His uplifted spirit transmitted to the people, chomping his cigar, giving his trademark V for victory as he rallied the country to respond. Then at the end of his career, as I heard it told to me, visiting Eton School, where after a fanfare, the school fanfare was played, getting to his feet, where he addressed the large hall of students present that day with these three words: "Never give up." And then sat down. The shortest, most inspiring speech ever given because of the man who said it. Except it wasn't Eton School, and he never said those words. It was Harrow School, and the speech, longer than three words, given at the end of those 10 months of intense bombing, was a call to persevere. The speech he gave was a call to see the task through to the end. It was a call to respond, to finish the job. In the midst of the present trials, to pray for extra courage, to never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. He said, we all stood alone a year ago, and to many countries it seemed that we were finished. Very different is the mood today. And just as this letter we're beginning to work through together today is a call to persevere, it's a call to respond, it's a call to lift the bar and see this Christian life and this gospel cause through to the end. I don't know what your mood is today, but by the time we finish reading this speech, James wants to see in us a different mood. And just as with Churchill's speech, knowing who's speaking to us makes all the difference. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. This letter is from James, the half-brother of Jesus, from a family that believed Jesus was out of his mind, who thought he was delusional. Jesus was also rejected in his hometown because they were so familiar with his family. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at Jesus. Only after Jesus' death and resurrection do we hear from Paul how James came to not only believe, but be considered an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15 says, when the risen Jesus appeared to 500 of them at the same time, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, Paul, as one abnormally born. He's seeing his brother risen from the dead, alive again, convinced James, which explains how he can introduce himself as a servant of God and his own brother, half-brother, my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of this encounter, becoming head of the church in Jerusalem, where as he's writing this letter, is experiencing similarly challenging times. The church in Jerusalem was predominantly made up of Jewish Christians, though many had been scattered, as we read there in verse 1, due to Jewish persecution after the death of Stephen, as we read in Acts chapter 11, and where we also learn about a severe famine in Acts chapter 11 that was spreading across the entire Roman world. It's the middle of the first century with famine, social upheaval, increasing rebellion against the Romans leading to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the divide between Jews and Jewish Christians was widening, where rich landowners exploited poor workers, and these tensions were spilling over into the church. The responsibility on James's own shoulders is great to lead the church at this time. So here we have James's speech to his own church and scattered believers, but also to us. From verse 2, read with me, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." As you've probably heard, Louise Campbell, the wife of Phil Campbell, the minister of Mitchelton Presbyterian Church, suffered a stroke earlier this week. "It's a really tough time," were Phil's words to me. So how can James say, "Consider it pure joy," whenever we face trials of many kinds? And many kinds includes all kinds of trials. Sickness, loneliness, having to move house, disappointments, frustrations, a job loss, anything we might suffer living in this fallen world. And so often we just want trials to be over, to be gone. Pray for instant healing, immediate solutions, an easy way out, when God has so much more to teach us through our trials rather than escaping them or wishing them away. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. God sends trials for a purpose, for a reason, to teach us perseverance as committed followers of the Lord Jesus in all situations, that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is how we can be joyful. Not that it isn't painful at the time. It is. But knowing God has good intentions as we learn to trust him through our trials. But James not only teaches us the purpose of trials, but the promise of wisdom from verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." So God sends trials for our good, to grow us, to strengthen our faith, to build resilience. But we only grow through our trials if we respond to them in the right way, in faith, not doubt. When Renee and I first met, I loved the ocean. The gentle rise and fall of the waves when sitting on your surfboard, patiently waiting for the next set. Fishing in a tinny at the entrance to Sydney Heads. Whale watching at Port Stephens the day I proposed. Or scuba diving on our honeymoon. Little did I know just how prone to motion sickness my dear wife is. No wonder she looked so green the moment she said yes. The things you do for love. But instability, being tossed around, up and down, isn't what God wants for our lives when going through trials. James says, don't expect anything from God if you doubt him. Even though we have to add grace to that comment, that God understands that none of us trust him perfectly. We all doubt to some degree. Only Jesus perfectly trusted his Father in the trials that he faced. But God also doesn't expect us to just grin and bear it, as Winston Churchill would have us believe. What is God's promise to us? To give us wisdom. wisdom to navigate our way through the difficulty, trusting in God's goodness. When Jesus said, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. He was encouraging us to understand that God is bigger than any mountain. God is bigger than any obstacle that might present itself in our lives. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer. It was Jesus' promise. The answer, the reason he promises to give us wisdom and generously, not stingily, but generously without finding fault, is that through trials he wants us to learn to trust him, to trust his care for us. Excuse me, his strength, his wisdom, that he knows best, that he's God even in the valley, that he rules even when the future looks uncertain. What a great promise to have the living God by your side directing things. To rely on his omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, his all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present capabilities rather than your own limited intelligence, ability and foresight. Proverbs 3 verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all ways submit to him and he will make your paths straight. God knows what you're facing. He understands completely the complexities. And God promises that his wisdom is yours for the asking. James is saturated with the words of his brother, especially Matthew's Gospel and the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus himself promises what Kathy read out before her prayers, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, to the one who knocks the door will be opened. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Thirdly, rich or poor, finding our identity in Christ, not in wealth. Now read with me verses 9 and 10. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. Maybe one of the greatest trials in life is our attitude to money. Our attitude towards money is a great test of our hearts, where our true allegiance and trust resides. You cannot serve both God and money. And throughout this letter, James will address this growing division in the church between the haves and the have-nots. So what's the antidote? To find our worth not in the world's estimation of us, or what we own, but who we are in Christ and in belonging to him. The poor taking pride in their high position as citizens in heaven, and the rich taking pride in their humiliation, knowing this life is fleeting, like flowers quickly wilting. You can't take it with you. This week I've been enjoying the Face app. Anyone have a look at the Face app? Kathy warns me this is a conspiracy by the Russian intelligence to get pictures of us all, which may be true. It's where you take a picture of yourself on your phone and grow old before your very eyes. It's shocking at first. I don't actually look that different, do I? Then you quickly accept that, yep, that's what I'll probably look like in a few years' time, and I'm fine with that. It's not as bad as Matt Viney. There's Matt from Wavell Presbyterian. Yep. We are all passing away. Our lives are sure not to be lived locating our status and worth and our socio-economic position in comparison to other people, but locating our worth solely on the fact that we are all undeserving sinners, saved only by grace. Boasting in God's incredible love for us demonstrated at the cross, and keeping our eye on the prize. Verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And finally, not taking shortcuts, but trusting our constantly good God who gives new birth through the gospel. There's a big difference in this chapter between trials and temptations. Trials are sent by God to test and encourage us to trust him and his wisdom and his goodness. But temptations never come from God. Verses 13 to 15, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. See, every trial brings temptation. Whatever area we're struggling in, there are temptations that go along with it. The temptation to take matters into our own hands rather than trust God. And the Bible is full of examples of those who took matters into their own hands rather than trusting God and his promises. Adam and Eve, Cain, Abraham and Sarah. Not waiting for God's promise of a child, but taking matters in their own hand by trying to start a family via their slave girl Hagar, which caused all sorts of problems, which it does when we take matters into our own hands. How will I respond to this trial? How will you respond to the trial you are currently facing? Will I trust God and his goodness, or give in to temptation, taking matters into my own hands in sinful ways that don't please God? Will I allow myself to be enticed by my own inner desires which lead me away from God and ultimately my own destruction? It really is that serious. In what areas are you tempted to take shortcuts rather than trust God? To take matters in your own hand rather than humbly rely on his timing and his wisdom and doing things his way rather than our own? Because rather than take shortcuts, James wants us to see that God is the one who provides everything good that we need, especially the gift of new life. Every good gift is from above. Verse 17, coming down from the Father of the heavenly light, who does not change like the shifting shadows. So even the lights in the heavens, the sun, moon and stars, are a gift from our Father. All good things emanate from him. There's nothing that exists that didn't come from his hand. Every day in creation we see God's ongoing care for our world. But unlike the moon, which waxes and wanes, and seasons which change, and days and nights which come and go, God doesn't change. God doesn't change like the heavens do. He doesn't flicker like the stars, or come and go like the moon, or have sudden outbursts like the sun. Everything created changes, but God, the Creator, never changes. He is always good. His character is always constant, always consistent, and working for the good of those who love him, Romans chapter 8. He is never up and down. He doesn't have bad days like I do, or mood swings. God is not like us. There's no instability in him at all, which is why he can consistently help us in our trials. A rock, so we can be steadfast, not because of us, because of God our Father, who chose us to enjoy relationship and life with him. Verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Last week I asked my brother John's mother-in-law, May, about how their family first came to believe in Jesus in China. May's husband, Bill's grandfather, if you're going to follow that, May's husband, Bill's grandmother, lived in a village in Hong Kong. When her husband was sick, she remembered hearing about a missionary in the area who spoke about a God who might just be able to help. So with bound feet, which is a cultural practice of the day, they used to bind their feet. She walked 20 miles to where the missionary lived, only to discover that he was only there on Sundays, and he was elsewhere during the week. So she made the incredibly painful journey back home and then headed back again on Sunday, where she heard the gospel, the word of truth about Jesus. On returning to her village, her husband became well, and she believed and unbound her feet. She unbound her feet. Her son, though, Bill's father, when he also believed in Jesus, he was chased out of town. But he travelled to the UK, where he made a huge amount of money breeding racehorses, before travelling back to China and blessing the entire town with his wealth and building the first church in that area, which is still a place of worship to this day. And yes, it speaks of the perseverance of people, their utter determination to never give in or give up. But more so, it speaks about a good God who embraces those who seek him, who helps those who ask for wisdom in trials, blesses us with new birth through the gospel for generations, with new life and even wealth put to good use by those who find their all in him. Instead of instability, steadfast and lasting life found in calling Jesus our Lord, just as James did. Let's look forward to hearing more from the brother of Jesus' term. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this promise that in every trial that we might face, you promise to give us wisdom when we ask you. Wisdom from the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present Creator God who made all good things. He sent Jesus so that we can belong to your family forever. The gospel isn't just this single message of salvation, this truncated. It's the whole Bible, promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New, with this great God who delivers on his word time and time again. The whole Bible says, trust me. Trust me. We pray that we would trust you, and as a result, we pray that we would live steadfast lives that look to you in the hard times and don't take matters into our own hands, that don't turn to sinful ways. Help us to turn back to you, dear Lord, if that has been our path. Help us to trust you, to find our all in you, to find our confidence and our future in you, our God, who never changes. Thank you for these promises today. Help us to be those who call Jesus our Lord, as James did. Amen.